So, I think we're, of course, pleased to have you all here today for our next lecture with Sheikh Ali Tamimi, entitled Reflections on Surah Al-Asr, the Quranic Methodology for Steadfastness in Islam. And inshallah, we'll begin now with Sheikh Ali.
الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما. As you heard, the topic that is before us this morning are some reflections, some thoughts on Surah Al-Asr. And Surah Al-Asr is in itself the Quranic methodology, or al-manhaj al-Qurani, for being steadfast in one's religion. Al-thabatu ala deenillah. And without doubt, as we will see, this great surah of the Qur'an, regarding which Imam al-Shafi'i radiallahu anhu has said that were humanity to reflect only upon this surah, it would suffice them. That this surah, with its few words, has so many great meanings that it is impossible to imagine that in a lecture we can discuss this whole methodology with all its details and principles and guidelines. However, though, what our aim is here today is to understand the basics of this methodology, this Quranic manhaj, regarding steadfastness upon Allah's religion. And hoping that this would enlighten us to seek further knowledge about this methodology with those scholars of Islam from whom we can benefit. We have all, I would imagine, in this room memorized Surah Al-Asr, this great surah of the Quran, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, بعد أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم والعصر إن الإنسان لفي خسر إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وَتَوَاصَوْ بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْ بِالصَّبْرِ. This great surah wherein which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes an oath. He says, وَالْعَصْرِ. And we should understand that if you look in the Quran, we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala often will take an oath about a matter. And whenever he takes an oath by something, it means that that matter is great indeed. The object which he is swearing by, and the object or the subject which he is swearing to. So both the object that the oath is taken by, and also the reality to which the oath is taken for, is great. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take an oath to point to his oneness. Like in Surah As-Saffat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes a number of oaths and then says, and verily your ilah, your God, the one you worship, is one. And likewise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes takes an oath that the Quran is true and these are really his words and not the words of someone who has falsely attributed them to Allah. And at other times Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take an oath regarding the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he is truly the messenger of Allah and that he is not a false prophet or a man who has made of his a mission for himself and he has no permission to or revelation coming to him. And at other times, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes an oath concerning the reality of the Day of Judgment. That the judgment to come is true, and that there is truly a paradise and truly a hell. In this surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes an oath by Al-Asr. And Al-Asr means here, time, or a death. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes an oath by time, which is the time being the passage of days and nights, the passage of the seasons, of the years, of the centuries, of the eons. Allah takes an oath about this great event, this great reality that occurs in the universe, which is a passage of time. That, to what matter? وَالْعَفْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. That humanity is at loss. In other words, that humanity is at destruction, heading for destruction. And the implication here means is heading for the hellfire. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took an oath by time, wherein which, in the passage of the days and nights, our actions occur. This morning we did some actions. This afternoon we shall do some actions, and this evening, if we live that long, we'll do other actions. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took an oath by time wherein which the actions of man occur, that mankind, that humanity is in loss, that humanity is heading for destruction. Contemplate that. That is a very serious oath. And when one, if one thinks of these, the first two verses, وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ, it should bring to his mind first, the first sense should be one of a sense of being insignificant and a sense of being something not of importance, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by time all the years. So one feels something that this is a great oath and he is insignificant. Because our lives, no matter how long they are, won't exceed more than 60, 70 years, 80 years, I mean, whatever you might imagine. So what is that small portion regarding to the passage of time since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the universe, or since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created man, since our father Adam until the Day of Judgment? It is some small, insignificant portion. So the first thing you sense is a sense of insignificance. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you, O human being, because each of us fall under al-insan, that we are at loss. In other words, we are heading to destruction. So this should then bring to you great fear. You feel insignificant, and then you feel a great fear that our destiny is one of ruin. Our destiny is one of not of success, but of loss. But then Allah's mercy comes. And He describes a group which is outside of this loss, outside, an exception to this group. And they have four characteristics, as we will see, as we read in the Quran. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. Save those who have faith, do righteous deeds, encourage one to the truth, one another to the truth, and encourage one another to patience. Four qualities. And these four qualities, as we shall investigate to some detail, are the basis of that Quranic methodology for being steadfast in one's religion. I hope now that we have all seen, to some degree, why would lead Imam Shafi'i to say that had mankind, had humanity, only contemplated this surah, it would suffice them. And we shall see this as we go on. So we understood that Allah took an oath, and it's a great oath indeed. And that oath is by time, the passage of day and night, wherein which our actions occur. And that the oath has been taken that humanity is at loss. with the exception of a group of people who have four characteristics. And now let us investigate those four characteristics. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, except for those who have faith. Well, this shows us this is the first characteristic, and therefore it is in importance the most important. And it's where we should start with. And that is why Allah mentioned it first in the Quran. What is Iman? We should know that whenever we find a definition of something, either from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we should not seek another definition for that reality other than that which was given to us by Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Prophet, as we all know in the hadith of Jibreel, that famous hadith, told us what faith is. And he said, Al-Iman, أن تؤمن بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله واليوم الآخر وأن تؤمن بالقدر خيره وشره. That the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when asked by the angel Jibreel, the angel Gabriel, as to what was faith, what was Iman, he responded that Iman was to believe in Allah and His angels and His scriptures and His messengers and the last day, and also to believe in Qadr, the good and evil consequences thereof. And the Qadr means Allah's decree, His eternal decree. So this is Iman. But Iman does not only mean to say upon one's tongue, آمنت بالله وبملائكته وبكتبه إلى آخره. It's not just to say upon one's tongue, I believe in Allah and His angels and His scriptures, and not have those realities exist in his heart. Because faith, according to the understanding of the people of the Sunnah, because we know that the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam can be classified in general into two groups. The people of the Sunnah, and they are those who have adhered to the religion as brought to them by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the people of deviation, of bid'ah, of innovation. And they have split off from those teachings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So according to the understanding of the people of the Sunnah, that Iman is not only a statement by the tongue or recognition in the heart, but also includes deeds. And that is why they say, you find in the books written describing their creed, their aqidah, they will define Iman that it is a statement on the tongue and a belief in the heart and actions occurring by the limbs, the hands, the legs, and so forth, the other parts of the body. So the point is that faith is not just a confession by one's tongue, but that it is rooted in the heart. And so therefore, when we say, for example, that part of al-Iman is to believe in Allah, it is not just sufficient just to say, I believe in Allah, and not have certain understandings and certain emotions or actions in the heart, among which is the recognition of His names and His attributes, and that He is unique in these names and attributes, and that none shares with Him these names and attributes. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ فَلَا تَجْعَلُوا لِلَّهِ أَنْدَادًا وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, there is none like Him. There is none equal to Him. Do not make for Him rivals or equals. And you know that there is none like Him. And part of that also, and this is what I'd like to point out here, is dealing with those things which are known as the a'mal al-qulub, or the deeds of the heart, the greatest of which is love, hope, and fear, and following which is a tawakkul. Love of Allah is the root of the Islamic faith, to love Allah. This is the most greatest issue in our religion, because love, as understood according to the Islamic religion, is the essence of worship, of al-ubudiyyah, to love. And as we expressed yesterday in some lectures, and I'm sure you heard perhaps in other lectures, that love of Allah is not just a statement upon the tongue, but also requires action. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala set a criterion, set a yardstick to distinguish those who truly love Him from those who falsely love Him. And that is in the ayah, which is known as ayat al-imtihan, or the verse which is a test, in Surah Al-Imran, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِ يَحْبِبْكُمْ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Say, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to mankind, to humanity, if you truly love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you in return and forgive you your sin. So, the point here is that the root of faith in Allah is to love Him. And loving Him means to obey His Prophet. It doesn't just mean, as the Sufis claim, or as the Christians say, God loves you and just do whatever you want to do. No, that's not the understanding. And also from that, these actions rooted in the heart is hoping for His mercy and fearing from His wrath, as I expressed and explained in some other lectures here. And also with that is the issue of at-tawakkul. And at-tawakkul means not only to trust. It has two meanings. It has the meaning of at-thiqa, or trust, and also has a second meaning of an i'timad, or ability to rely, reliance. Because, for instance, I might be able to trust a brother that he will not cheat me, but I might not be able to rely upon him, in the sense that he would not be able to do what I want for me. He's incapable. He's not good at following orders or following instructions. So he's trustworthy, but you can't rely upon him. And there are others who can do the job, but they'll cheat you. They're not trustworthy. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the qualities of trust, and also He is upon everything able. So nothing weakens Him. And so therefore, tawakkul has both meanings of trust and meanings of reliance in it. Now, it's not really we don't have time to really go into the details of faith in Allah and His books and His angels and His books and the messengers and the last day in Qadr. This, of course, has another setting and so forth. But what we want to understand is that the Quran pointed out that those who were saved are those who have qualities of faith. And since we're talking about as-thabatu ala deenillah, or being steadfast in one's faith, it would probably be, and we have only a short amount of time, more beneficial for us to then discuss what makes our faith stronger, what strengthens our faith. And there are many matters, and we can mention about 10 of them very quickly. The greatest matter is to know Allah's names and attributes, as mentioned in His scripture and in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the greatest matter. And for this reason, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us in a hadith, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ تِسْعًا وَتَسْعِينَ إِسْمًا مِئَةٌ إِلَّا وَاحِدًا مَنْ أَحْصَاهَا دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, which might be translated, that belonging to Allah are 99 names. And the understanding is, of His names, His names are innumerable, but of His names, He has 99. 100 less than one. Whoever ahsaha, which means enumerates them, he will enter into paradise. And to enumerate these names means four things: that you memorize them, that you understand their meaning, that you believe in them, and that you worship Allah with them. And let's take an example of one name that we all know of. I think all of us here know that among Allah's names is Al-Alim, the one who is all-knowing. So part of entering into this hadith is that we would memorize this name, which I think all of us know that from His names is Al-Alim. And the second thing is that we would have to understand its meaning. What does it mean when we say that Allah is Al-Alim? And it means, as expressed in the Quran, that there is nothing that escapes Him, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forget once He knows, like human beings do. You know, you might learn something and then forget it. You study for a test, and after the test, you forgot what you studied for. And likewise, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the future before it happens. And also He knows the past And he also knows the impossible, that had it happened, what would have occurred? So when one understands these meanings, after he knows that one of Allah's names is Ali, and he understands these meanings, and then he believes it in his heart to be true, that yes, I do have a Lord who knows what I will do this afternoon even before I do it. And he knows what would have happened to me if I didn't come to Toronto and stay in my city. And he knows what I am doing now, and he knows what's in my heart, what am I feeling, and what I intend. So he believes in these meanings. And then the fourth matter is that he worships Allah through these meanings. And how does one do that? One does that when he becomes like Al-Hasan al-Basri, who said, by Allah, for 20 years or 25 years, I don't remember now what he said, I have not said a word or held my tongue, reached for something or held my hand back, took a step forward or stayed in my place without first thinking. Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like this or not like this? This is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by this name. Because he recognized, he believed truly in his heart that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was al-Alim. And so therefore he was very cautious to do something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he knows that Allah would know about and therefore hate. And one might imagine, say, well, how could a man be doing this for 20 years? You should not be surprised. Because Al-Hasan al-Basri was from those people who were from the second generation of Islam. Those people who were taught by the Prophet's companions. And he grew up in the household of one of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ as a young boy. So obviously a man whose teacher was one of the wives of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, one might expect that this would be his attitude. The second matter which strengthens our faith is that we contemplate the Quran. And contemplating the Quran is more than just reading the Quran. Reading the Quran is in itself an act of worship. Looking at the words of Allah is an act of worship. But contemplating the Quran means to understand and to try to really instill the meanings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. And one of the ways that one does this, as expressed by some of the scholars, is that one puts himself in the place of who the address is to. So for instance, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the people of the hellfire, he thinks to himself, what happens if I was receiving this address? And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the people of paradise, he checks and he says to himself, do I have those qualities expressed in this verse of the people of paradise? And so forth. Also, what strengthens one's faith, a third matter, is knowledge of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Every Muslim should have a collection of hadith in his house which he always reads. You know, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us, and I would think all of us here are educated people. We are not people who are illiterate, who cannot read and so forth. This is a great blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so therefore, to have a collection of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in one's house and to read it always, to make it a guide book for you to pass in your life, is very important. Some brothers, you know, gather a lot of books of hadith in their house, but they never read them. You go to their library, you pull out a book and you open the pages, and you can tell that this page was never ever read in its life. Now, this is not the idea of knowing the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, to buy a lot of hadith books, but it means to know them by learning them and then applying them. So any collection of hadith which gathered in matters of belief and worship and dealings and matters that soften the heart, these are very good. A person should have a collection of that in his house, which he takes as a guide for his life. The fourth matter which strengthens one's faith is to know the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to know what he was upon from great character and excellent behavior. Because the Prophet ﷺ in himself is a guide to mankind. In fact, one of the evidences to his prophethood is his behavior. The prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is proven by many ways, among which is his miracle. among which is the Quran, and among which is his behavior, that we see when we investigate into his behavior, if we read his life history, we realize that this is not the life history of any ordinary man. And it cannot be, of course, the life history of a liar, a false prophet. So when we read his life history, we realize that this is the history of truly of a prophet of Allah, truly of one sent by Allah, because it is so much different than the history of any other human being. So this is a matter which increases our faith. And that's why it's important for Muslims to have some book of the prophet's life, which they read and study, and try to understand this great blessing that Allah sent us. The fifth matter which strengthens one's faith is to contemplate the creation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has referred to his creatures that he has created, like the sun and the moon, like the passage of day and night, as ayat, signs. And they are signs because they point to the Creator. They not only point to his existence, but they point to his greatness and his wisdom and his knowledge and his perfection and so forth, from his meanings of his names and his attributes. So the more that one knows his creation, the more that one contemplates into the creation, the greater his faith becomes. And the greater he increases in faith. And that is why those brothers and sisters who Allah has blessed, that they have studied something of the sciences or the knowledge of the creation, like medicine or astronomy or anything which deals with Allah's creation, they should be filling themselves with faith, because they see all these signs that point to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also part of reflection comes reflection upon humankind. And this is something which a lot of Muslims today are adverse to. And in it is great lesson. Reflecting upon nations, reflecting upon peoples and civilizations, reflecting upon how Allah destroyed in the past, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroys in front of us those who are disobedient to him, those who are arrogant, those who do not submit to him and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And on the other hand, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses and guides and gives victory to those who worship him alone. And let's give an example. When one reflects, for instance, upon the people of Egypt, the people of Pharaoh, where are those people who built those pyramids and built those statues? They're gone. But those people who they made slaves, the Jews, the children of Israel, remained. And why did they remain? Because they were initially, right, a people of faith. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made in this a sign. Likewise, if you ask anybody in the world, who is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, many people, even non-Muslims, will be able to tell you, or they have heard of him. But who's heard of Abu Lahab or Abu Jahl? I would imagine there are probably even Muslims who have never heard of them. And this is also a sign. So the point is that reflection upon the nature of humanity, reflection upon, for instance, what happens to people when they engage in immorality, sexual immorality, like now in the West, how their societies and their civilizations are falling apart in front of us. And at the same time, how those societies that still believe in marriage remain. This is a lesson. So the point is, what one increases one in one's faith is reflection upon Allah's creation, and also reflection upon what we might say the human condition, the story of civilization, how nations rise and fall. Because in this there are lessons. And that is why Allah, this is one of the wisdoms why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us about the stories of those people who passed in the past, those people who disbelieved in their prophets. The sixth matter which strengthens one's faith is that one mentions Allah frequently. And therefore every Muslim should, it behooves him to sayings and practice those statements that one says when he wakes up, when he goes to sleep, when he enters into the restroom, when he leaves the restroom, when he enters into the masjid, when he leaves the masjid, when he eats, when he drinks, when he puts on his clothes, when he has relationships with his wife, when the new moon comes, and so forth and so on. These different sayings that one says during the day, during the week, during the month, during the year. This is part of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The seventh matter, which strengthens one's faith, is to know the excellent qualities of this Islamic religion. Because when one knows those qualities that distinguish Islam from all other ways, from all other religions, all other beliefs, it increases his faith. Because he sees the truth in this religion. And so therefore to understand the wisdom as to why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated something, or why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made something, also strengthens one's faith. And likewise, the eighth matter is to give his fullest in establishing ihsan. And ihsan means, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that you worship Allah as if you see him. For even though you do not see him, meaning in this world, he sees you. We know that, for instance, you know, if you're at work and your boss is hanging around you, you're usually very careful about what you're doing and you try to appear that you're doing your work well, because you're being observed. So ihsan is the same concept. That ihsan means that you should recognize that Allah is watching you all the time. So therefore you should be shy from your Lord and not do anything which displeases him. And also ihsan to the creation. And that is by, as the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يُؤْمِنْ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يُحِبُّ لِأَخِيهِ مَا يُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِهِ. And another narration, مِنَ الْخَيْرِ, that one does not believe until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. And his brother here means his Muslim brother, whether it's male or female, in a generic sense. And another narration adds that he loves for his brother from good what he loves for himself. So to establish ihsan, in other words, to want good to the Muslims. And one is very surprised at this point, how many Muslims who want good for themselves yet want evil for their brothers. They strive their utmost, instead of being guides and instead of being merciful with the creation, to work to destroy their brethren out of jealousy, out of hatred, out of racism, out of whatever motivation that makes them like that. And so therefore, while they want good for themselves, or for their people, or for their party, or for their family, they do not want that good to reach others. And so therefore, to establish ihsan is one of the great important matters that strengthens one's faith. The ninth matter which strengthens one's faith is that one becomes used, or he becomes in the habit of stopping his soul from doing that which is evil. And in this matter, everyone should be like a soldier standing at the borders, expecting the enemy to come in his direction. So he's always on guard. And like such, we should be with our own souls, always on guard from the whisperings of Satan and also from the evils of our own souls. And the tenth matter which strengthens one's faith is to give da'wah unto Allah, and I'll speak about that shortly. So we've understood now that the first quality, because we're talking about the Quranic methodology for being steadfast upon Allah's religion, Surah Al-Asr, that Allah, after swearing by time in which actions of mankind occur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned that the quality, first quality of those who are saved from this coming destruction are those who have faith. And we know that faith is to believe in Allah and His angels and His books and His messengers, and the last thing, to believe in Qadr, Allah's decree, eternal decree, the good and evil consequences thereof. And we've also known that Iman has actions in the heart. It's not just a confession on the tongue, among which is love and hope and fear and tawakkul, reliance and trust upon Allah. And also we see now 10 matters which will strengthen our faith. So what is the second quality? وَعَمِلُ الصَّالِحَاتِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala 65 times in the Quran links faith with righteous deeds. 65 times in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never mentioned that faith in itself is a means for success, but that faith must have righteous deeds. And that is why, as I mentioned in passing, that the belief of the people of the Sunnah is that faith consists of a confession on the tongue, an acknowledgement in the heart, and actions on the limb. Those are the righteous deeds. But when is a deed righteous? When is a deed a good deed? Is any deed that we do good? Or are there some deeds which are good and some which are evil? Yes, there are righteous deeds, as we know from the Quran, and there are also deeds which are not righteous. And the righteous deed is whatever Allah or His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has commanded. Whether that command be an imperative, meaning that it's wajib, that if we do not do it, we become sinful, or whether that command be a command to encourage us to do that deed, meaning that if we do that deed, we are successful, we will receive reward, but we will not be punished for not doing that deed. So, the definition of the righteous deed is that it has these two characteristics. And so therefore, the righteous deed is that deed which is done only for the motivation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is done in accordance with the sharia or the sunnah or the religion of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Allah has pointed to this in many verses in His Quran. Take this hadith Qudsi. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَنَا أَغْنَى الشُّرَكَى عَنِ الشِّرْكِ. I am the most self-sufficient of two partners from a partnership. مَنْ عَمِلَ عَمَلًا أَشْرَكَ مَعِي فِيهِ غَيْرِي تَرَكْتُهُ وَالشِّرْكَ. Whoever does a deed in which he associates someone else with me, I will forsake him and his shirk and his association. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is self-sufficient. So any deed which is not done purely for him, he will not accept it, even if that deed is good in itself. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warned us severely concerning al-riya, showing off in our deed, seeking another motivation for our acts other than Allah alone. And he said to his companion, أَلَا أُخْبِرَكُمْ بِمَا هُوَ أَخْوَفْ عَلَيْكُمْ عِنْدِي مِنَ الْمَسِيحِ الدِّجَّالِ الشِّرْكُ الْخَفِي. The Prophet ﷺ said, shall I not inform you of that matter which is more, I'm more afraid for you, in talking to his companions, than the Antichrist, than the Dajjal, the false Christ. And he said it was shirk al-khafi, which is the hidden shirk or the unapparent shirk. And then he explained what it was. يقوم الرجل فيصلي فيزين صلاته لما ترى من نظر الرجل. That is a man who stands up and prays and then beautifies his prayer because he notices or he realizes someone else is looking at him. So this is the first thing. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ مْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى. That for every, these are for whom they are intended. These are for whom they are intended. If you intend them for Allah, they're for Allah. If you intend them for someone else, they're for someone else, and Allah will not accept them. And then he gave an example that he whose hijra is to Allah and His Messenger, his hijra is to Allah and His Messenger. But he whose hijra is to the worldly master that he may get some portion, or to a woman that he might marry her, his hijra is to whatever he set out for. So in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam showed us the difference of two groups of people who did the same deed of migrating. One group migrated for Allah and His Messenger, and their reward was true. And other group, even though they migrated, but their real motivation was to gain some worldly benefit, some worldly portion, or to marry. And so therefore their hijra was for whatever they made hijra to. The second aspect of the righteous deed is that it's done in accordance with the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا هَذَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَجْ. Whoever introduces something into this affair of ours which does not belong to it, it will be rejected by Allah. Another narration, مَنْ عَمِلَ عَمَلًا. Whoever does an act which is not in agreement with our affair. And his affair is his sunnah, his sharia, his religion. So the point is that the righteous deed is that deed which whatever Allah has commanded or his prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has commanded, whether that command be an imperative, meaning that if you do not do it, you are sinful, or whether that command be a command of istihbab, encouragement, in the sense that if you do it, you receive reward, but if you do not do it, you will not be punished. And that it is that deed which has these two qualities, that it's done only for Allah, and it's done in the manner which the Prophet ﷺ prescribed. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala linked righteous deed with faith 65 times in the Quran. None of us should be deceived by Satan or by his own thinking that by just faith alone we will be able to succeed if we have no righteous deeds. No. Faith requires righteous deeds for success. Yes, it is true that there will be some people who will enter into paradise even though they did no good deeds, as mentioned in the hadith of Sahih Muslim, and their faith was as small as a mustard seed. But they will be first punished in the hellfire. So here what we mean success, we mean in the sense that one is saved from entering into the hellfire at all, and not just success meaning that one eventually makes it to paradise. The third quality that is mentioned in this Surah Al-Asr regarding those people who are saved from this impending destruction is وَتَوَاصَوْ بِالْحَقِّ, that they encourage one another to the truth. And that is that once a man has completed himself, perfected himself, or a woman for that matter, by having faith, which means he has used his intellectual capacities, his mental faculties, and he has acquired faith. And also he has completed himself by having righteous deeds. So he has used the strength or his physical abilities or her physical abilities, so he's done righteous deeds. The next step is that he completes others. He's perfected himself, so then he perfects others. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ, they encourage each other or they order one another to truth. And here is something which is very important, that how, what is this method or this methodology of encouraging one another to truth? Is that methodology whatever one imagines? In other words, he can choose any path to complete others? No. Da'wah, or encouraging one another to truth, is an act of worship. It's an act of worship done to Allah. And so therefore, it must have those two conditions. It must be done solely for Allah, and it must be done according to the manner of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said at the end of Surah Yusuf, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعْنِي. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was told to say to humanity, this is my path. I call unto Allah with basira. I and whoever follows me must call unto Allah and have basira. So therefore, basira, which means sure-sightedness, you might translate in English, which means knowledge and certainty, is a requirement for calling unto Allah. And therefore, it's a requirement of encouraging one another to the truth. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَوَاصُوا بِالْحَقِّ, they encourage one another to the truth. So therefore, one must know what that truth is in order to encourage others to. If one cannot distinguish between truth and falsehood, between what is right and wrong, how can he encourage others to partake in what is right? That's impossible. So, therefore, that the third quality that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned is that they perfect others. And this is the message of the Prophet. And this is the greatest thing that one can do after perfecting and completing himself. And the methodology or the means, the wasail for this, has also been described to us in a verse in the Quran. اِدْعُوا إِلَى سِبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِذَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنَ. Call unto your Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned three stages. With preaching, which is fair in the sense that you instill the fear of Allah into them, or you mention those things which will encourage them to do good deeds. So for instance, you might mention to a person that, let us imagine there is a person who you sense, or who the person who wants to do good, but he has a problem with a sin, let us say drinking. So you mention to him how the punishment will be of those who drink intoxicants in the hereafter. That will encourage him, it will be a push for him to leave that sin. And likewise, you might encourage him by saying how the people in paradise will drink a pure wine, and that those people who give up wine or intoxicants in this world, they will have this drink in the hereafter, in order to encourage him to do good. This is a second stage. The third stage, وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِلَكِهِ أَحْسَنْ, argue with them in a manner which is best, that is for those people who do not accept what you call to. They have a different idea. They have different beliefs. They have a different school of thought, a different opinion. And they have their arguments. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us that we should argue with them, but he informed us that we should argue with them in a manner which is best. Because arguments usually lead to altercation, to animosity. And if there is a spirit of animosity, if there is a spirit of tension, the other party will not accept the truth. If you came to a Christian, today's Sunday, like this Sunday morning, going to church, and you said to him, "Oh, you stupid idol worshiper, what are you doing with that cross on your neck?" This obviously would make him fall back from following the truth. But if you were to argue with him in a manner which is best, and to show him the proof of tawheed, and to show him the falsehood of shirk, in a manner which does not cause animosity, in a manner which does not cause hatred and tension, this would be more likely for him to accept the truth. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encouraged the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to say to the Christians when they came, "Let us come to a common word, kalimatun sawa, between us and you, that we do not worship other than Allah, or we take lords from amongst ourselves. And if you do not accept this, then bear witness that we are Muslim." See how the word is gentle to them? So the point is that the methodology which we follow in da'wah is given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a methodology of knowledge, which means that we should be knowledgeable of what is the truth, so we can encourage one another. And likewise, that we follow these three means. With those people who are willing to accept the truth, we just tell them. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade, for instance, that we wear rings on these two fingers. And I like to mention the hadith of the Nisa'i, that Ali ibn Abi Talib said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade me from wearing a ring on this finger, the forefinger or the middle finger. So a person hearing this hadith might just take off his ring and put it on the other finger, because he himself is a person who would want to accept the truth. There's another group of people who need some sort of encouragement. So you need to tell them the importance of obeying the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or the importance of not, or the dangers of disobeying him, in order to prod him to take that ring off. For instance, if he was wearing gold for a man. And there's another group of people who have arguments, and you need to then argue with them in a manner which is best. The fourth matter, and with this we come to the fourth quality of this Quranic manhaj upon sticking to the truth, and that is that of a sabr, patience, or tawassul bi sabri. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has praised a sabr and has talked about this issue of patience, steadfastness, more than 90 times in the Quran. And he has talked about it in 18 different manners. So you can see that this subject in itself deserves a lecture or two by itself. But what we should understand here is that when one wants to have faith, learn faith, and when one wants to do righteous deeds, and when one wants to call others, he needs patience. Because iman, and this is something I neglected to mention, needs to be learned. And that is why the Sahaba said, one of the Prophet ﷺ's companions said, تَعَلَّمْنَا الْإِيمَانِ ثُمَّ تَعَلَّمْنَا الْقُرْآنِ فَزِدْنَا إِيمَانًا. We learned faith, said we learned faith. And then we learned the Qur'an, so we were increased in faith. So faith then, therefore, needs to be learned. And as you know, any of us who have ever been to school and studied, that when you want to study or learn something, it takes patience. It takes patience to finish all that is required. And likewise, faith, iman, takes patience to learn iman. It takes patience to spend time to learn Allah's names and attributes and put those meanings in its heart. It takes patience to learn the qualities of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It takes patience to learn what will happen on the Day of Judgment and what will happen to people of paradise and the people of hellfire. This takes learning. And likewise, righteous deeds, doing the deeds of Islam, takes patience. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that he had surrounded paradise with hardship and he surrounded the hellfire with desire. To such a degree that Jibreel, when seeing paradise and the hardships that are around paradise in order to get to paradise, remarked that he felt that no one would enter paradise. And then when he saw the hellfire, he remarked, because it has all the desires and everything which allures a human being to it, he felt that no one would escape the hellfire. So one needs patience upon learning faith, upon learning doing righteous deeds, and also upon encouraging one another in truth. Because when you encourage one another in truth, you will find people who do not want to accept the truth. And they will label you with name. They will attack your intention and say that you are seeking by this some other motivation other than that which you might be seeking, which should be only for Allah. And it will occur to you what happened to the Prophet before, among whom was our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. Look what they went through when you read their seerah in order to encourage to faith. There are other two types of patience or steadfastness that I want to refer to, even though the time is running out, and that is steadfastness upon leaving the haram. And that's part of being steadfast in righteousness, but it's, maybe it's considered another example. In other words, to be steadfast in the sense to hold oneself not to fall into something which is forbidden. Like, for instance, for the young men who living in the society in the West, especially in these summer days when women do not cover themselves, one needs to be patient with himself not to fall into something which would lead him to illicit sex. One needs to be patient to hold himself not to do something which will incur Allah's wrath. And likewise, the third category of being patient is to be patient upon what Allah decrees for you. As-sabru ala al-aqdar, like what He decrees for you from hardship, which are tests for you and expiation for your sins. Like, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, naqsin min al-amwal, a loss of wealth, like poverty harming you, or thamarat, a loss of produce, or death. These things that happen invariably to every human being, one has to be patient upon these things. As far as being pleased with Allah's decree, that is a higher degree, which is not required of us, but it is praiseworthy if we do it. But we're required to be patient upon Allah's decree. Now, of these three matters, the easiest of which is to be patient upon Allah's decree, and therefore the reward for this is not as much. And second to that is to be patient away from the haram. It's a little bit harder than to be patient upon Allah's decree, but it's second. And third is to be patient to do the righteous deeds, and that's why you get the most rewards for. And we should know that with this patience, when we have this faith and this righteous deed and this encouragement to the truth, this da'wah, if we have patience, we will become leaders for mankind. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Sajda, وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْهُمْ أَئِمَّا يَهْدُونَ بِأَمْرِنَا لَمَّا صَبَرُوا وَكَانُوا بِآيَاتِنَا يُوقِنُونَ. And we made them, the reference here is to the children of Israel, but also applies to us, a'imma, leaders for mankind. They were originally slaves with Pharaoh, and they left servitude and slavery to become leaders for mankind. Why? And guiding others by our command, which is the da'wah. Why? Because they were patient, and they were also, they had certitude. وَكَانُوا بِآيَاتِنَا يُوقِنُونَ. They had certainty, which is that iman, which leads to righteous action. So this Quranic methodology in Surah Al-Asr, the result of it is that one becomes a leader to mankind. Not in the sense that he becomes in charge of mankind to become overbearing, but he becomes a beacon for them, a guide for them, a light for them. And Ibn al-Qayyim, in describing some of his reflections on this surah. He then closes and he says that the person who becomes like this, who has these qualities, he becomes what is known as Rabbani. And Rabbani comes, is taken from the word Rabb. So it is an ascription or an attribution to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's the person who has knowledge in himself and righteous deeds, and then raises the people. As Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, he teaches people small knowledge, leading them to big knowledge. So he's a guide to mankind. And then Ibn al-Qayyim says, and he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And by this he's referring to the khutbah of Isa ibn Maryam, which is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, where Isa said that whoever obeys Allah and teaches others, he will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And likewise, that whoever learns but doesn't teach people, he will be called little in the kingdom of heaven. It means he will be hated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this shows that this methodology of this surah, we can understand from the words of Ibn al-Qayyim, is really the methodology of all the prophets for all of mankind. And this, with this we go back to what Imam al-Shafi'i said, that had mankind reflected upon this surah alone, it would suffice them. So those are some impressions, some reflections on Surah Al-Asr, which we said is the Quranic methodology for being steadfast upon one's faith. As-sabatu ala deen Allah. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And we have, I guess, some 15 minutes if there's any questions. So.
Assalamualaikum.
Hello. I have a question. Is it correct to say that if someone dies doing a great thing, he will go to hell or might be taken out after some time? Or is it possible that this person can enter Jannah directly without being punished by Allah's mercy? And the second part, if you want to go to Jannah without being punished, what should we do and not do?
As far as the brother's first part of his question, that if someone dies while doing a major sin, if the brother meant that Allah takes his soul while he is in the act of an evil deed, in other words, for instance, someone dies, nasallahu alayhi wa sallam, while he's committing illicit sex, for instance. He has a heart attack and dies, or she has a heart attack and dies, or something happens to them, someone enters into the room and shoots them. This is an indication of going to the hellfire, because this is one of the signs, as mentioned in the hadith of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of an evil end. And another hadith of Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالْخَوَاتِينَ, that deeds are will be judged by the last deed. So the understanding that if the deed is a deed of righteousness, that's an indication, inshallah, that the person will be going to paradise. And if the deed is an evil deed, it's an indication that the person will be going to hell. So if the brother mentioned that, this is an indication he'll be going to hell, or she will be going to hell, if he's dying while doing a major sin. If the brother meant dying while performing a major sin, mean not at that moment, but it's a sin which they have not repented from as of yet, well then we know that this person is underneath the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive the sin of committing shirk with him. And this means at the time of death, that a person dies in the state of being a mushrik. But he will forgive any other sin to whomever he pleases. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, that didn't say that he would forgive any sin to everybody, but to whomever he pleases. Any sin to whomever he pleases. Meaning some people will be first be punished. And the scholars of Aqidah have mentioned about 10 or 11 ways that a sin can be removed from a person so he's not punished. And I don't think we have time to really go into them now, but inshallah after the lecture we can perhaps go through them. There's, what was the second question about? About not getting punished. Yeah. The way to go into paradise without receiving any punishment has been mentioned by the Prophet ﷺ in a hadith where he said that 70,000 members of this ummah would enter into paradise without being questioned or punished. In other words, when the Day of Judgment will come, there will be 70,000 people of this ummah who will just be said, go to paradise. They will neither be questioned for what they did on this earth, nor will they be punished. And the Prophet ﷺ made a dua that with each one of these 70,000, there is 70,000. So there's 70,000 by 70,000 is the number. And the Prophet ﷺ mentioned they had four characteristics. That that they do not take evil omens, nor do they do cauterization, which means that as a type of medication which was done, it's still practiced today, where you apply heat in order to heal the body. Nor do they ask somebody to give ruqya for them. In other words, they ask somebody to read upon them Quran. This is what ruqya means, a type of cure wherein which words, either from the words of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or from the Quran, are used to clear a disease. So they do not ask of people to read Quran upon them. It's okay if you do it upon yourself, or it's okay if somebody volunteers and reads Quran upon you, but that they do not ask people. And the Prophet ﷺ describes something which gathers all these matters, وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ, that upon their Lord they have tawakkul, which we explained was al-siqa, trust, and al-i'timad, reliance. So the understanding is that when one completes tawheed, تحقيق التوحيد, because tawheed has different degrees, when one actualizes tawheed and completes tawheed, so therefore he has no minor shirk, and of course he has no major shirk, and he has no minor shirk, and at the same time he's away from any innovations, any bid'ah, or any sins which he is still upon, major sins, then he will have achieved tawheed, and then he will be from those people to enter into paradise. And that is why something very dangerous that sometimes brothers say, maybe not understanding the implications of the words, they're saying that, well, you know, we've heard tawheed over and over and over and over again. I mean, how many times are you going to tell us about tawheed? And the point is that the teaching of tawheed is not just knowing of the fact, but it's the actualization, the tahqiq of tawheed, so that tawheed becomes in your heart such that you only rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you become like those companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from whom he took a bay'ah, an oath, that they would not ask the creation anything. So much so as described that if one of them, and among whom was Abu Bakr, that if they were upon their camel and their crop, you know, the little whip that you use to move the beast, was to drop their hand from their hand, and someone was walking next to them, they would not ask that person to hand that to them. And just think about that for a moment. You know, a camel is very high, and it's a difficult beast to deal with. It's not like a horse, for instance. So you have to stop the camel, and then you have to get it to sit, and then you have to get off the camel and pick up your stick, your little whip, and then get back on the beast, and then get it to rise again. It's a lot of effort if there's somebody standing right next to you. But because the Prophet ﷺ took from them a special bay'ah from some of his companions, like Abu Bakr and others, that they do not ask anyone of the creation anything, they followed it to that degree. So therefore the answer in brief to that question is that by actualizing tawheed, one protects himself from entering the hellfire whatsoever.
Okay. Yeah, there is a... Let's do this way. I'm off the next one. Okay.
What is the role of women in da'wah? Who would reach out to other women? Yeah, the role of women in da'wah is extremely important. And one of the things which we suffer from is a lack of da'iyat and a lack of female scholars. This is a great danger which not only we face, for instance, in North America, but the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam faces. We should understand that a great portion of our religion was transmitted to us by a woman, Aisha radiallahu anha, not only in hadith but also in fiqh, and that she was a source of knowledge for this ummah. And if you look at the number of fatawa or pronouncements, legal judgments by the Prophet's companions, Aisha ranks among those women who gave among the most, I mean, of men and women, of the highest number of fatawa. And likewise in hadith, she has related among with the few men the most hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. So the role of women in da'wah is extremely important. And likewise, Allah describes women, the believing women, in the Quran, that they command good and forbid evil, which is part of da'wah. So the role of women in da'wah is great, especially amongst other women. And therefore, it requires great care is given to our sisters, that we teach them, that we educate them, we give them their fair share of time and activities, so that they can then take the burden of da'wah and pass it on to the other sisters. And this is why the Prophet Muhammad used to set off a single day, one day during the week, just to teach the women. And this is why Aisha radiallahu anha used to say, "Ni'man nisa, nisa'ul anfar." Oh, how fine the women of the Ansar are. Their modesty did not prevent them from asking questions. In other words, when they were learning knowledge, they were not just, what we say, passive participants, but they were active participants in the sense that they would ask questions. And that their modesty, their observance of the hijab, and their observance of Islamic behavior was done, but at the same time, that did not prevent them that they would be too shy to ask a question of the Prophet ﷺ. Here comes the question that I live and work in a small town and wear hijab, and I am the only Muslim woman living and working in this town, my hometown, and I'm often asked about why I convert to Islam and why I dress the way I do by non-Muslim women and men, and I know that I should try to do da'wah only to women, but because of the situation, shouldn't I also answer the questions of non-Muslim men about Islam? No, I think you should try to, and Allah knows best, avoid answering the questions of non-Muslim men. If a man approaches you to ask you a question, you can direct him in maybe a brief word or so, to a masjid, or you can, give him a pamphlet in your hand that has the address, and they can ask that matter. But the sister should avoid that, because even if she herself is observant of Islamic behavior, we should understand that these non-Muslim men are wolves. They're not even human beings. And therefore, anything they see, they will try to jump on. That's all. Some people argue that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Convey for me, even if it is one verse, or balighu anni walau ayah." So how can one do da'wah with limited knowledge? Yes, one can give da'wah with limited knowledge. Da'wah does not require that a person be a scholar or be a student of knowledge or just be educated. One can give da'wah with whatever knowledge he has. But the point is that one should not speak about that which one has no knowledge for. And so there's a difference. For instance, if I know how to do wudu according to the way the Prophet ﷺ did wudu, and I know how to pray according to the way the Prophet ﷺ prayed, and that's my limit of my knowledge, I can teach a new Muslim how to make wudu and how to pray. But if I do not know, for instance, the rules and regulations of zakah and hajj, I shouldn't delve into that. And likewise, if a person knows the regulations of marriage and divorce, because he's married and he learned those regulations correctly and he understands them from the Quran and Sunnah, but yet at the same time does not know the regulations of jihad or does not know the regulations dealing with politics, he shouldn't delve into that. So the point is that one should convey whatever little knowledge he has. This is a must. And every Muslim, of course, is required from him to have some basic knowledge, which is like the meaning of the testimony of faith, La ilaha Allah, Muhammad Rasulullah, knowing how to make salah, knowing how to fast, knowing how to do the different acts of worship. If the person is married, the regulations of marriage and divorce, some basics of halal and haram. This is a wide, vast amount of knowledge that people can transmit. And if someone has more to give, then that is fine also. So there's no contradiction in that, but one should be careful not to say that which he does not know. In other words, don't let Satan fool us that if someone asks us a question, we feel obligated to answer. There's no shyness to say, I don't know. There's nothing wrong in that whatsoever. Okay. Here's a question. It says, when you mentioned, and perhaps this will be the last question, about a da'i becoming a leader or beacon for mankind, what does the Quran and Sunnah say about aspiring for world peace? Does Islam say that this is an achievable goal, or will there always be some corruption in the world? I ask this question because Muslims are usually portrayed or misportrayed as wishing to fight the Jews and Christians all the time. Of course, there will be a lecture in the this evening about the true religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, which might more details, but for the benefit of the questioner, Muslims do aspire for world peace. And we believe that world peace will come. And that time will come when Isa ibn Maryam will be on earth. When Isa ibn Maryam returns on earth, he will abolish all false religions, among which will be Christianity and among which will be Judaism, which has been now perverted and no longer are Allah's religion. And until that time, there is a never-ending battle between the people of these faiths, until that final battle will occur. The first battle between the Muslims and the Christians, which is known as Al-Malhamat al-Kubra, and the final battle after that between the Muslims and the Jews, the Muslims being led by Isa ibn Maryam, and the Jews being led by the Antichrist, Masih al-Dajjal. And after that, then there will be world peace. As the Prophet ﷺ said, blessed is life for those who live during the days of Isa, because there will be no more war, and there will be no more weapons, and that there will be no more hatred and animosity. And the Prophet ﷺ gave an example, so much so that a wolf will play with sheep and will not eat the sheep. And a child will play with a snake, and the snake will not bite it. And the earth will give the blessing of its fruit, so that a pomegranate, a rumman, will be able to suffice a family. And a sheep, a goat, would be able to suffice a tribe. And there will be no hatred. And that the greatest thing for people in those days, the thing which they will be loved the most, is to do one sajda for the sake of Allah. Ibn al-Qayyim said, after relating this hadith, he said words to this effect that, oh, how great is this time. And this confirms exactly with what the Prophet ﷺ said, what the Prophet Isaiah said in his prophecy about world peace when the Messiah comes. That when this happens, and then he mentions a very important point. So then he says, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or when the religion, the false religion of the cross worshippers, are removed, and the earth is cleansed of them and the Jews, then this world peace will come. And likewise, the tafsir of the verse in Surah Muhammad, until war, حتى تضع الحرب أوزارها, until war drops its burden, Mujahid and others from the Salaf had said, this will occur when Isa comes down, there will be no more war. So this aim of world peace, this aspiration of world peace, which is on the cornerstone of the United Nations building, they put this verse from Isaiah, will only occur after these false religions are removed. Then there will be world peace. But so long as there is shirk, and so long as there is falsehood on the earth, we are commanded to fight to remove this. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ said, I have been sent before the hands of the hour with the sword in my hand, until Allah is worshipped alone. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made my sustenance from the shade of my javelin. And he has struck humiliation and abasement on whoever goes against my command. And whoever resembles the people is from them. So the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with war. And as he said in another hadith, that he's Nabi al-Rahma and he's Nabi al-Malhama. That he's the Prophet of war and he's the Prophet, prophet of mercy and the Prophet of war. And so therefore we have been commanded to fight these people. This is the message of Allah, and this is our Prophet. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not a Christian monk walking around telling people just to peace and so forth. But that peace, we are aspiring for that. And as I mentioned, inshallah ta'ala, in the evening lecture, there will be more discussion about the religion of Abraham and some false concepts regarding that. And Allah knows best. Subhanaka wa bihamdika. Shadu an la ilaha anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum.